Lord Jesus, bring your word, Father. Speak through Will, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Release your glory in this place. Pour out your love, Father. We praise your name. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Now, for those of you who haven't been coming recently, we are in a little mini-series of four talks. We had a break last Sunday because it was Remembrance Sunday. And it's slightly counterintuitive, but the title of the series is How to Make Bad Decisions. And last Sunday, we looked at a classic way of making a bad decision was making a decision under pressure, under negative peer pressure. And today, this evening, our story of bad decisions is going to be brought to us courtesy of a man named Esau. Esau was the eldest son of a man named Isaac and of his wife Rebekah. Now, these guys are back in the Old Testament, and just a quick plug for your Bible reading. All these stories have come straight out of the Old Testament. And I know some people think, oh, you know, the Old Testament written thousands of years ago, boring, irrelevant, has no place in our lives today. Or you might even be thinking about the whole of Scripture like that. I just really hope tonight will help illustrate to you how wonderful Scripture is. Because it's God-breathed. It's God's word for us today. Scripture is how God reveals himself to us. It's our whole guidebook on how to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. And it's rammed full of stories like this one tonight. So I hope you'll be excited and encouraged to, if you haven't already got a Bible, go and buy one tonight, or, you know, and if you've got one, to get stuck into reading your Bible. Now, back to our story. Now, Esau was the oldest son, but only the oldest son by about that much, because he had a twin brother. And apparently when he was born, he came out holding onto his brother's foot, but he was the second one out of Rebekah. The younger brother was called Jacob. Now, as the eldest son, even if only by a couple of nanoseconds, he was entitled to his birthright as the oldest, as the firstborn son. And in that day, the birthright, with the birthright came your inheritance. Your birthright as the eldest meant that you were the de facto leader of that family if anything happened to your father, for example. You would get the inheritance, or at least the lion's share of the inheritance. So, bearing that in mind, we're going to read about his terrible, horrible, bad decision that he made, and you'll see it on page 27. So we're in Genesis 25, verses 29 to 34. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Esau was the hunter-gatherer of the family. Jacob, on the other hand, was a bit of a mummy's boy, like staying at home. I think Esau was his father's favorite because he went out and, you know, did all the manly stuff of killing, you know, for food. And so, you know, he would have come back really, really hungry. And you can just imagine, you know what it's like. I know what it's like when I get back on a Sunday after the 11:15 service and I walk in, I can smell Lucia's roast as soon as I open the front door, you know, and I just want to have some of that delicious food. But he's so hungry. He says, look, but I'm about to die. And Jacob sort of comes out with this, well, first sell me your birthright. Now, God, of course, is sovereign over all of this. So it's God's plan. But I like to think, I wonder if Jacob was actually joking. Because let's face it, to sell your birthright for a bowl of stew is pretty ridiculous, isn't it? But it seems that Esau was kind of listening to him. Because he said, look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me? And I wonder if Jacob just thought, gosh, even if I wasn't joking, perhaps I could be really serious now. So he says, well, swear to me first and blow me down. Esau falls for it. And he makes this oath and sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. What he sold was all the money, all the flocks, all the herds, all the land that he would have inherited now go to Jacob. All because he was hungry and getting his hunger satisfied at that moment in time was all that mattered for Esau. So with a single decision, Esau lost everything. And with everything lost and holding all things family in contempt, he continued to make bad decisions, including marrying outside of his people. And eventually this all, if you read the story, it's a great story, this led to his mother to help Jacob, his younger brother, to take away not only Esau's inheritance, but Esau's leadership of the family upon his father's death. But you know what? There was even more that he lost, apart from just money, flocks, land, etc. Now, those of you who've read the scripture will remember that Abraham was the person through which God chose to begin the Jewish race and the people through whom the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would eventually come. Christians and Jews talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It kind of trips off the tongue, doesn't it? The forebears of the Jewish people and the great ancestors of Jesus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it was supposed to be Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But it's Jacob who is now enshrined in history forever. Esau is basically, I mean, he's barely a footnote. I mean, I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but I wouldn't be surprised if there were quite a number of you here who didn't even know who Esau was. And he really did lose everything. So, our third lesson in our series of four on how to make a bad decision. So here it is. If you want to make a bad decision, think short term. Don't think through what the consequences of your decision are going to be. Don't think about what that decision is going to mean down the road. Just do what you feel like doing for the moment and just let it rip. And it's something I think we do a lot of the time. Now, I've been struggling to find some examples in my own life to share with you that aren't excruciatingly embarrassing. So I can't do that. Actually, you know, working on the Land Rover. It's finished. It's at home now. I'm going to bring it into church soon. So I'm working with Will Zanelli, who takes the long-term view. And I am just so frustrated with the slow pace of restoring this old vehicle. I get this angle grinder out, and Will says to me, don't use the angle grinder on aluminium. The angle grinder will go through aluminium like a hot knife through butter. Okay, just leave it with me, Will. So he then moves out the way. I get my angle grinder out. And then before I know where I am, just for some short-term gain, I ruin a bit of aluminium. So what are we, So that's an example of short-term thinking. On a strategic level, what about the Iraq war? Okay, the short-term aim was to get rid of Saddam Hussein. Did anyone pause to consider what mess there would be 10 years downstream? Now, there were good reasons to topple Saddam Hussein. I've got to say, I supported it at that time. But with the benefit of hindsight, was it a short-term decision? I don't know. So why do we do this? Why do we make short-term decisions? So the first, I think, is basically raw ignorance. We think short-term because that's as far as our mind goes, or it's as far as it's been trained to go. Now, here's an experiment for those of you with young kids. Okay, this is a real experiment, and apparently if your child passes this, they're going to be a real success in later life. I haven't dared try it with any of my kids, by the way. So what you do is you sit them down at a table and you say, here is the most delicious sweet chocolate, or insert whatever their favorite thing is to eat. And that, you know, they're just about to go like this. But hold on a moment. If you don't eat that now and you save it for tomorrow, I will give you 4 more chocolates just like that. And apparently the child that is prepared to delay its gratification until the following day is going to do much better in life because of the way its brain is wired. Interesting that. So I don't think we're necessarily wired for making long-term decisions. So I don't think it's a skill set, actually. Do you know that we've ever been mentored or encouraged to pursue, or perhaps even ever seen modeled? A second reason a lot of us are short-term thinkers is because we're feelers and not thinkers. Feelers and not thinkers. Why don't you just quickly turn to somebody you came with or next to you and just tell that person if you're a thinker or a feeler. And if you know them, then just say whether, yeah, I know that, or gosh, that's a surprise. So, any surprises there? Anybody really surprised with the answer they got? If you were buzzing with somebody you knew, any surprises? Well, anyway, you can tell me at the end. You see, feelers feel their way through life. I am definitely a feeler, and think that what matters most are our feelings. We make decisions on what will make us happy now, what will make us feel good now, fulfilled now, and satisfied now. As if the now, and particularly the emotional now, is all that matters. In fact, do you know what I have heard so many people say, and I see it on Facebook the whole time. It's like a kind of a mantra, and it's pseudo-spiritual. It says that it's a spiritual saying that puts everything else to rest. You see, when faced with a decision, they'll say, God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be happy. And then they'll decide for whatever gives them that current, right now moment of happiness. And everybody says, oh, good for you. Good for you. You need to follow your feelings. You need to do what makes you feel fulfilled. What, you know, you must pursue your passion. Be satisfied. Make yourself complete. And when I hear this or read this, I'm thinking, where does it say that in the Bible? You see, God calls us to repentance. He calls us to be responsible, sober-minded, wise, discerning. Gosh, there's whole books on wisdom in the Bible, not just the odd verse. There's books, there's the wisdom books in the Old Testament. And yes, God calls us to be joyful, but not happy. Happy isn't on the list. I'm sorry, please don't leave if that's come as an awful shock to you tonight. Because happy is about your circumstances, you see, and our circumstances change the whole time. Joy is about living above and through our circumstances. Joy is this deep feeling inside of utter and total security in the love of God, knowing that whatever rubbish the world throws at you, it will all be okay in the end. That is very different to just being happy. Which is why making a decision where you simply follow your heart is so misguided. You see, your heart is not like some kind of infallible GPS system. Okay, in fact, if you believe what God said to us in Scripture, the heart is deceitful and misleading. Who here hasn't, when they were obviously much younger, perhaps fallen in love or like something what you thought was love with somebody, only to discover a while later that that was a massive mistake? Yeah, I'm seeing some nodding heads there, okay? Our heart can really mislead us badly, okay? So again, it's letting feelings and desires and emotions take the lead. And that's always why short-term thinking tends to lead to bad decisions. So short-term thinking comes from ignorance, it comes from following our heart and our feelings. And the final reason a lot of us are short-term thinkers is because we hold all things long-term in contempt. And this screams out to us from our story, verse 34. So Esau despised his birthright. See, to Esau, the long-term was not a priority. His stomach was. I've got to confess, I've been there myself. Okay, I love my food. But he cared more about today and the now than he did about tomorrow. He put his personal fulfillment today over his personal responsibility tomorrow. He showed contempt, disdain, a lack of care for his future. He didn't put value in it. But the things that should have mattered to him didn't. So I'm wondering, despite this having been written thousands of years ago, is this relevant to us today, I wonder? And the answer is, of course it is. Of course it is. Because through short-term thinking, we end up marrying the wrong person, having no retirement pension plan. We try drugs, perhaps, thinking, oh, this will be fun now, not thinking about the havoc it might wreak in the future. We might lose our jobs. We might have an affair. We might constantly stay in debt because we're just not thinking about what tomorrow is going to look like. Now, don't get me wrong. Not all these things are sinful. We can be short-term thinkers about completely, you know, godly, good things. Like, we can take on more than we can handle in terms of our diary and our commitments, so we just get more and more and more tired, forgetting about the damage it's going to do in the future. Whatever you decide with only the short term in mind will usually lead to something bad or negative in the long term. But you see, the long term is your reality. It is our future. We are all going to end up there. The long term is whatever inheritance you could have had, should have had, if you had thought long term. But instead, all we think about is the metaphor of a bowl of delicious stew. So, here is the application, guys. That's all a warning. That's all a warning. Here is the application. Are you ready for my top tip? How we are going to conquer short-term thinking. And I've already done it with Lucia today, and we've had so much positive feedback from this series. It's been really encouraging. And when my own wife says to me, darling, that was really good, I've already tried the 10-10-10 thing, which is what I'm just about to explain. It works really well. So how do we do this? How do we train ourselves? How do we discipline ourselves to get out of this short-term thinking rut, this short-term temptation, this short-term seduction? Because it is seductive, thinking short-term. The seduction is that it's all about now. But of course it isn't with so many of these decisions. It's about knowing what you do now, it's what is going to affect every day, potentially, every day for the rest of your life. So here's this thing. Some of you may have heard of it. It's called the 10-10-10. No idea where it came from. It's a really simple idea. We can all put it into practice, but actually it's quite profound. So when you're going to make a decision, you think in terms of 10 minutes, 10 months, and 10 years. You put yourself through the rigor of taking the time to think through it in that 10-10-10 way. You deliberately consider the consequences of whatever it is you're thinking about doing, thinking about deciding in terms of the immediate present, the near term, and the distant future. Think about 10-minute decisions. I don't know if you saw those. I saw it on the news, I think it was last year. Somebody had worked out how many people killed themselves in 2018 taking selfies. Did anyone see that? It was about 270 people. Okay, so think here is the edge of the Grand Canyon, and it's that kind of thing, and you know, oh, a little bit, I need to go a little bit back, and then that's it. It's curtains. Seriously, 270, yeah, you're absolutely right. 270 people kill themselves taking dangerous selfies. It's the dare. It's the dare. And I think many of us are too old for this. At least I hope. I hope we'd be too mature to do this. But if there's any youngsters listening to this, it's one of my nightmares as my children get older, is diving into water without knowing how deep the water is. I should have brought the photograph in. I have a picture in my downstairs lavatory of me jumping out of a helicopter in my swimming trunks and jungle boots in Brunei, 80 feet into the bottom of a waterfall. I can't believe I did it. There could have been any number of trees that had been swept down river, gone over the waterfall, and were just lying under the surface. The water was completely brown. I got away with it. Classic example of a ridiculous short-term decision to show off to everybody that I was brave enough to jump out of the helicopter. And by the way, it really hurt. 80 feet is a long way up, even with army boots on. Okay, more seriously, it's sending explicit photographs of yourself, sexting to your partner, your boyfriend, or your girlfriend, and putting that intimate picture of yourself out into cyberspace for all of eternity. You read about it, don't you, in the papers, quite regularly. I feel sorry for these people who, and there's revenge porn and all the rest of it, but part of me is thinking, you need your brains testing. How could you ever do something so stupid than to photograph yourself or video yourself doing something very, very intimate on your phone and sending it to somebody? I mean, honestly, what runs through people's brains? I don't know. Although, having said that, probably turn back the clock 40 years and I might be tempted to do it. I don't know. It's easy when you've got a bit of maturity to think like that. Anyway, it's quitting your job. It's quitting your job when you haven't got another one to go to because you've got angry or you've been offended about something and you've just, I'm off like that. A short-term decision. It's speeding recklessly and getting points on your license or risking somebody's life. When actually, if you'd got to your destination 3 minutes sooner, it would have made precisely zero difference to that outcome. It's unprotected sex, inviting STDs and unwanted pregnancy. These are all short-term decisions, but what will those decisions mean in 10 months' time, in 10 years' time? One of my soldiers got very drunk and dived into the sea off a boat that we were on having a party and broke his neck, quadriplegic. Drunk, short-term decision, yep, this will be great fun. And he broke his neck. You see, we need to be thinking about long-term consequences. That's what your short-term thinking needs, because left to ourselves, we will only engage in that first 10 minutes in our thought process. But think about 10 months out, 10 years out, almost never. That feels like forever from now, particularly when we're young, doesn't it? When you're young, you feel invincible. You know, you're only looking to the next couple of years of exams or something like that. You never stop to think about the future. So every 10-10-10 process starts with a question. For example, should I quit my job? Should I buy the house in Buckingham right down next to the river? Should I stay in my relationship or should I end it? And so, you know, that's the question. And then you then think through what the consequences are. What the consequences are. This is the 10-10-10 part. What are the consequences of my options, the various options I've got with this decision? What are they in 10 minutes? What are they in, and you know, it doesn't have to be minutes. You know, 10 minutes is just a metaphor for the short term. Okay, it doesn't have to be literally 10 minutes. And then ask yourself about 10 months, the foreseeable future, for example, things that you can reasonably predict might happen. And then, of course, the final 10 is a time for the future that is so far off, it's hard to read for sure, but there are some things you know could flow out of the decision, real things, serious things. And once you wrestle with that, you then analyze it, you think about it, you think about the consequences. And then, this is key, okay? You think about your values and your beliefs. What do you hold most dear? These are really important factors to take into account. What are your goals? What are your dreams? Do these consequences, are they going to be prejudiced? Are they going to prejudice fulfilling some of your dreams? What you're really after is how to craft the life that you really long for, that you're really after making. Well, how do you do that? It's about saying to yourself, knowing what I now know about all my options and their consequences, which decision will best help me create a life of my own making? Or more to the point, the life I need to make. Now, let me just illustrate this. After my wife and son died, I was left as a single parent with Eleanor, and I had to decide whether to stay in the army, which was a career I absolutely loved and I was good at, or should I leave the army so I could devote myself as a single parent to looking after my daughter. Now, some of you are probably thinking, Will, I can't even believe you had to think about that decision. But rightly or wrongly, it was a big decision for me at the time. So the immediate consequences of leaving the army were significantly negative. So first of all, I was out of a job. I was out of a house. I was away from my army family that had really looked after me in the months following the crash. It was like my support system. I was going to say goodbye to all of that. Then the midterm effects were pension implications, loss of a great career, the failure to fulfill my ambition, my dream, which was to command my regiment, and the loss of friendships. But then, here are the long-term effects. There would be no more overseas operational deployments that would force me to leave my daughter with my family. I would not be separated from my daughter. The other consequence was there would be more stability in which to help me rebuild my life, you know, instead of kind of moving around. I moved 9 times in 7 years. That was my record, you know, time. Now, the short and midterm consequences were not good. But I think, as you all realize, the long-term consequences made the decision to leave a no-brainer. But I did have to go through that process. I just couldn't devote my life to the army and be a good single parent. And I want to illustrate that by talking about values and beliefs. Because you see, one of my values was having my father died when I was four. So having grown up, you know, without one of my parents, I had always wanted to be the best possible father because I never had one that I could remember. And then when Anna died, and I was like the only parent there, I knew one of my core values was to absolutely nail the whole parenting thing. I know I fell short. I know, Mimi, I'm sorry. Okay? But this was one of my core beliefs. So you see, it's not just about kind of practical consequences. This is where your core values, your core beliefs come in. Now, for some people, of course, their career is the most important thing. And that's fine if that's your belief, that's one of your core values is you're going to absolutely nail it on the work thing and you become a multimillionaire, that's fine. But you need to factor it in. So although I still miss it, although I do still wonder, I've got one friend who's chief of the defense staff, the other mate is chief of the general staff, and I wonder how I would have performed in combat in Iraq and Afghanistan, that long-term analysis save me from making a decision to stay in on short-term grounds. So back to Esau. He had it all, didn't he? He had it all, and he threw it all away, and the consequences ring down history. Few have heard of Esau, but many of Jacob. And I wonder, what decisions are facing you now? You will all of us have decisions, don't we? All of us have decisions. Perhaps not today, tomorrow, this week, but all of us will have decisions sometime soon. What GCSEs you're going to be doing. Whether to stay in your job. Whether to marry someone. I hope and pray that this 10-10-10 might help you make those decisions. Of course, there's more to it than that. You need to pray. You need the counsel of the saints. But what if it goes wrong? Because who here hasn't made a bad decision? What if it goes wrong? Where is God in the mess of poor decisions? Well, I tell you where God is. He is sovereign. We look at the story, and the good news is it's not like, oh my goodness, Esau made this massive mistake. The whole plan for the salvation of mankind has suddenly fallen apart, and God's sitting up there in heaven going, oh no, Esau, you really messed up there. Crumbs, what am I going to do now? It's not like that. God is sovereign over all of this. Now, of course, it didn't end well for Esau. And sometimes we make decisions. My soldier who broke his neck diving into shallow water, it didn't end well for him. But God is sovereign over all of this. And Romans 8:28 says, For those who are in Christ Jesus, God turns everything round for the best. He works for all things for the good for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have this wonderful hope that even if we do mess things up, God is still sovereign. We may still have to live with the consequences, but God is still in control. But we do need to turn to Him in repentance. We need to turn to Him in repentance. Why don't we stand for a closing prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Scripture. We thank You how Scripture speaks to us today just as clearly, just as incisively as it did when it was first written. Lord, thank you for the commands to obey, the warnings to heed, the promises to claim as we read Scripture. And Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands and we pray for a spirit of wisdom and discernment that we might be sober-minded when we make big decisions, Lord, not just living for the present, but looking to the future and relying on you and the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to make decisions that will suit us well for the long term, and above all, would praise you. Amen.